All right, we're underway with the Jewish Life of the Messiah, Session 53, Lesson 9, page 59 in your outline. So before we get into the latest section, which is Section 176, let's do a little bit of a review. Try to recall where we were a month and a half when we took our break in November. In November, we encountered the fact that there are two Bethanies in the Gospels. One is Bethany beyond the Jordan, here on the east side of the Jordan River, somewhere in this location here. And another Bethany, Bethany near Jerusalem. And Yeshua spends time in both Bethanies, and you need to keep them straight so you don't get them mixed up. Currently, he is in Perea, and we saw him leave Perea. He's been teaching, doing a teaching, a tour in Perea, and he went across the Jordan, across the Jordan to Jericho, up the Jericho-Jerusalem road to Bethany near Jerusalem, and at that incident, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And remember, raising Lazarus from the dead is the first sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember, Jesus has been promising that to the nation ever since his initial rejection. No sign but one, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. So the resurrection of Lazarus is the first sign of the prophet Jonah. And we saw that it was rejected by the religious leaders, and they came to the decision that Jesus had to go. We have to get rid of this guy. I think word got to Yeshua. So he's in the area now of Bethany near Jerusalem, and he leaves the area of Bethany near Jerusalem, and he moves over to this little town called Ephraim in the Judean hills. Just a side note, there's no explanation of the ministry he had in Ephraim. And then after spending a short time getting away from the religious leaders, he then moves to the area in between Samaria, which is this general area here in the red circle, and Galilee. So apparently he goes up to the Jezreel Valley and spends some time kind of in that no man's land between the two regions there in the Jezreel Valley. After teaching in that area, he then goes back through Decapolis and re-enters Perea, but this time he's on his final journey with Jerusalem as his final destination. He is now on his way to Jerusalem for the final events of his ministry. Now, while he was in Perea, he gave us a brief chronological sequence of events. He was teaching his disciples, and he taught them he would be rejected at his first coming, and then the tribulation would follow sometime after that. Then the second coming and the judgments associated with the second coming. And then in cryptic terms, he described the location of the second coming, where the corpses, the vultures will gather. Now, how do you figure out where the second coming is from that? Well, we did that by going through the campaign of Armageddon a month and a half ago. And the position I take on the campaign of Armageddon can be found in Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And of course, we have copies over here if you'd like to get it. I recommend this book very highly in regard to eschatology and prophecy. I always keep going back to Arnold's position. It's just the most consistent and detailed position there is out there. So anyway, we looked at that, and I adhere to that position on the campaign of Armageddon fairly closely. Not entirely, but fairly closely. So we looked at that, and we came to the conclusion that the initial place of the second coming is going to be Bozrah or Petra in what's known as southern Jordan today, or Edom in the Bible. That's where the body will be. That's where the armies of the Antichrist will gather for the end of the 3.5-year campaign of Armageddon. All right, after going through that, Yeshua finished up by teaching a parable contrasting those who feel they are righteous with those who don't. And he used the comparison of a self-righteous Pharisee who was in the temple praising God for how wonderful he was and how wonderful he was that God was to have this Pharisee on his side. And that was in contrast to the tax collector who couldn't even look up, but he beat his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the tax collector, Yeshua said, went home justified rather than the Pharisee. All right, that brings us now to section 176. Conflict on the Pharisaic teaching on divorce. So again, we have another conflict with the Pharisees, kind of a typical feature of Yeshua's ministry. So we're at page 59. Now, by introduction, I always like to make a few comments by way of introduction because section 176 is a very emotional issue. So let me make two statements. Number one, I always start this section by saying that my remarks are not aimed at anyone. So let me repeat. I am not preaching at anyone. I'll be doing my best to exegete what Scripture says, and that is all. Now, if anyone feels uncomfortable regarding anything I say, feel free to talk with me about it after class. But remember, you are not the target. Some people have thought I have been preaching at them. Some people thought I was targeting them in the past. I don't do that. I don't target students or anyone in the audience. Okay? So anyway, you are not a target. And I realize this is a very emotional issue. Secondly, there are many good teachers who take lots of different positions regarding the issue of divorce and remarriage. And the opinions are all over the map on this issue. Now here is the divorce remarriage map, as I understand it, just so you'll get an idea. On the very conservative side of interpretation, there are those teachers that teach that divorce is never permitted under any circumstances, and therefore remarriage is never permitted under any circumstances. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there are those that feel that divorce is fine, it's permitted, and therefore remarriage is permitted. So there's your two extremes. Now, in the middle, you'll find the teachers that teach that divorce is permitted under certain circumstances and remarriage is never permitted. Or you'll find teachers that teach that divorce is permitted under certain circumstances and therefore remarriage is permitted for the victim of a divorce. So there's the map. There are, you know, a lot of teachers all over the place with this. The rabbis were all over the map with this too. So as I make my comments, I am not trying to contradict or challenge any of these positions. I'll simply be sharing what I honestly believe the Bible data teaches on divorce. And you're free to disagree with me. Good men disagree with me. Good men agree with me. So no matter where you come down, you'll have people on your side, okay? So not to worry, and women on your side too, yes. All right, with all that said, let's begin here. Starting off with the situation, the location of the event is revealed in Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2. So we're in section 176. This is page 164 of your Harmony. In the left-hand column, the Matthew account, top of the page there. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Everybody get there okay? Page 164 in your Harmony. All set? All right, verses 1 and 2. And it came about when Yeshua had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So Yeshua is somewhere in Perea. Remember, he's left the area of Galilee. He was ministering in the area between Samaria and Galilee. So he leaves that area and he goes back to Judea beyond the Jordan. That is another name for Perea. It's this in the map. It's this yellow area to the east of the Jordan River. It was an area of high Jewish population. So it was called either Perea or Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's somewhere in Perea doing this teaching tour. The circumstances are brought out in verse 3. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now they're testing him, the scripture says. Now the question we have to ask is, how can this question be a test since the Pharisees were all over the map on this issue as well? The Pharisees were divided on this issue as well. Well, the test is a test for him because he's in Perea. You see, he's out of the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, but he is not out of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And remember, it was over the issue of divorce and remarriage that John the Baptist lost his head by this same Herod Antipas. And they are of the opinion that Jesus needs to go. They need to get rid of this guy. So apparently, they're hoping that he will say something that will upset Herod Antipas and get him condemned by Herod Antipas. All right, turn to page 60 in your notes. So then Herod Antipas can separate Yeshua from his head, and Herod does the dirty work for them, right? That apparently is their idea here. All right, now what is the substance of the divorce remarriage issue? So we're at the top of page 60. The word is background. Now the Old Testament, the Tanakh, teaches that God's desire is no divorce, but that husbands and wives should reconcile their marriage differences. So God holds a very high view of marriage. For example, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Another example is Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So a marriage is supposed to be a permanent one flesh relationship. But God did lay out two grounds for divorce in the Old Testament, in Tanakh. And you see them on your outline there. Number one, Deuteronomy 24:1, sexual incompatibility. And number two there in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, religious incompatibility. And I didn't put down the scripture verses for the Ezra-Nehemiah comment, so you can write them down. You will find that in Ezra 9:1. Through 1044. Ezra 9:1 through 1044. And then in Nehemiah 13, 23 through 31. Nehemiah 13, 23 through 31. All right, everybody get that? Do I need to repeat it? Stick your hand up. Okay, everybody's got that. Now, both Old Testament grounds for divorce freed the parties for remarriage. Now, how did the Pharisees look upon this issue in the first century? So we are in the middle of the page, and you see the words there, ervat davar, ervat davar. Now, the Pharisees were divided over the proper interpretation of a phrase in Deuteronomy 24:1. Here's Deuteronomy 24:1. We mentioned that a little while ago. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, etc., etc. Now, the phrase that we're concerned about in the Hebrew is ervat davar, and translated by the NIV, or excuse me, the NASB there as indecency or uncleanness, or you'll see some other kind of generic term in your translation. Literally, the Hebrew reads the nakedness of the thing. Now, how does that help us determine what's going on here? Well, it doesn't help us a lot because it is a delicate euphemism for indecent sexual behavior. That's basically what it is. A euphemism, a delicate euphemism for indecent sexual behavior. So it is a general, it is a generic term. It's an inclusive term that does not pinpoint any one type or any single instance of indecent sexual behavior. So as a result, the rabbis debated the meaning of the expression. And the two Pharisaic schools of the day differed in their interpretation of the phrase. So we're now at the top of page 61 with the school of Shammai, the school of Rabbi Shammai. The interpretation of the school of Shammai was very narrow. They held a high view of marriage that was consistent with God's view of marriage. They only permitted divorce on the basis of adultery. So they took God's view of marriage very seriously. Now, this is not the Old Testament position on adultery, but it was the Pharisaic position, Shammai's position, at the time of Messiah in the first century there. Now, what would be a good Old Testament definition of adultery? That would be something like this. Illicit intercourse with a married or betrothed woman or person. It goes both ways, by the way. Illicit intercourse with a married or betrothed person. Now, the biblical punishment in the Mosaic law was execution, not divorce. It was the death penalty. For example, Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the standard of the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So the biblical position is not divorce, but the death penalty. And the death penalty for illicit sexual behavior included other practices, Leviticus 20:13. If there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Death penalty for homosexuality. Leviticus 20:11 and 12. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. We continue. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Death penalty for incest. And finally, in Leviticus 20, if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So the death penalty was prescribed by the Mosaic law for adultery, for homosexuality, for incest, and for bestiality. These were totally unacceptable practices under the Mosaic law. Now, Deuteronomy 24:1 talks about divorce. So Deuteronomy 24:1 is speaking of behavior that falls short of adultery, something that is not as extreme as adultery. Now, the Old Testament biblical data permits divorce for improper sexual behavior that fell short of adultery, but it does not categorically define what that behavior is. So, how do we determine what it is? Well, it's tough. The best thing we can do is say sexual incompatibility, something like that. Okay? So this is a tough issue. So the school of Shammai determined we'll make adultery the ervat davar and permit divorce on that basis. The school of Hillel was a little different. Middle of the page there. The school of the Rabbi Hillel was much more liberal. The school of Hillel said, ervat davar means uncleanness and anything else. So the school of Hillel had a pretty low view of marriage that was inconsistent with the biblical interpretation. Anything was grounds for divorce, and it reads exactly that way in the Talmud. If the wife burned her husband's dinner, that was grounds for divorce. Here it is. Here it is. Mishnah, Ma'aseh Gittin 98. The Mishnah explains the contrast. Beit Shammai say, a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, Deuteronomy 24:1, because he has found some unseemly thing in here, Erbat Davar. Bet Hillel, however, say that he may divorce her even if she has merely spoiled his food, since it says, because he has found Erbat Davar, something unseemly in her. So that's the position of Hillel. Now, eventually, Rabbi Hillel's position became the recognized position in 90 AD. In 90 AD, this was the basic rabbinical position. So the Hillelites did not take God's standard of marriage very seriously. But remember, at the time of Jesus, the issue was still a live debate. We're in AD 30 now. The issue is still a live debate between the two schools. All righty, that's the background. Now let's take a look at Matthew 19:3 again. Matthew 19:3 one more time. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? What does that final phrase tell you? What school is reflected there? The school of Hillel. Right, that's being reflected in that statement. Now, no matter what Yeshua's answer is, he's going to have Pharisees on his side, right? Okay, so the issue is not how he answers. That's not the test. Rather, the test is, will he say something to put his life in jeopardy by Herod Antipas? Will he infuriate Herod Antipas? That's the issue. All right, so the bottom of page 61 now, Yeshua does answer. And we'll start in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. 4 points will come out here. We start with verse 4, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Yeshua interprets the intent of Genesis 2:24. God's original intent, no divorce, marriage was to be permanent. But this answer raises a question in verse 7. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And you notice the cross-reference there is Deuteronomy 24. Why did Moses command that we write a bill of divorcement? Okay, next page, page 62 of your outline. Yeshua answers that. We'll read the Mark account, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and also the Matthew account, chapter 19, verse 8. So go to the right-hand column and take a look at verses 3 through 5 of the Mark account. Everybody find that okay? Page 164, right-hand column, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now go back to the left-hand column and drop down to verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Well, Moses actually did not command divorce. He never says in the Tanakh, you must divorce your wife. Never says that. It's permitted. Permitted because of the hardness of human hearts. Because we are unwilling to reconcile our differences. Basically, it's selfishness, you guys. I got to have it my way. Okay? That's hard heart. Unwilling to reconcile the differences between you. But divorce is never commanded. Reconciliation is always number one in God's mind, working it out. All right, let's go to Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now in verses 11 and 12, Yeshua is speaking against the one-sidedness of the Jewish tradition, the rabbinic position in the first century. Yeshua says adultery goes both ways. In rabbinic Judaism, the offense went one way, against the husband. The woman was always the offender. The man is always considered the innocent party, and his wife the guilty party. What does that sound like today? Sounds like fundamentalist Islam, doesn't it? You know, always the woman is blamed. She looked at me. It's all her fault. You know, so it's reflecting that kind of an attitude. But Yeshua teaches a biblical and balanced view that both parties are capable of being guilty of the offense. All right, what time is it here? All right, we will take a break here. We'll take our 15-minute break at this point. We'll pick it up at Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. So listen for the shofar and come back in 15 minutes, okay? All right, we're back underway, and we'll pick up the section at Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. All right, Yeshua has just spoken against the one-sidedness of a Jewish traditional view of divorce in the first century. Now he moves on in verses 8 and 9 to bring out the fourth point he's going to make. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, that's the left-hand column toward the bottom there. And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now this is known as, verse 9 is known as the exception clause. And what he does is repeat something he said earlier back in the Sermon on the Mount. The exception clause shows up twice in Matthew. Back on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, Yeshua says that there's only one basis for divorce, and that's immorality or unchastity, as it's mentioned in the NASB. Now, the Greek word used in the text is the Greek word porneia in both instances. Now, porneia is a generic word. It means to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. Porneia is parallel to ervat davar. Okay? Like ervat davar, porneia is a general, inclusive term that does not pinpoint any one specific instance of indecent sexual behavior. So a good translation is immorality, or a generic kind of term similar to that, as the NASB has done it. So this is a general term for any sexual sin. Now the question then arises, if immorality is a biblical basis for divorce, then are there grounds for remarriage? And on this issue, there's plenty of division of interpretation among teachers. Let's go to page 63. Top of page 63. Everybody pretty much agrees that there's no grounds for remarriage for the guilty party. If the guilty party institutes a non-biblical divorce, there's no grounds for remarriage. However, Yeshua is silent regarding the innocent party, the victim. Now, some feel that the silence means that neither party can ever remarry. Others feel that his silence indicates that the innocent party may remarry. Now, I'll tell you my position. I take the position that the innocent party may remarry if there is no chance for reconciliation. Remember, reconciliation is always the primary goal. That's what comes first. The husband and wife are to work it out and reconcile their differences. But sometimes that cannot happen. Now, I take this position for two reasons. First of all, I take that position because in first century Jewish culture, remarriage was assumed. In the Old Testament, after a permitted divorce, remarriage was permitted. So I don't think there was a need for Jesus to state the obvious to his audience. So I think that's why he's silent on that point. But secondly, the position that the innocent party may remarry coincides with my sense of fairness. And here I have to factor in God's mercy and love. We must never forget the character of God when we are struggling through difficult issues like this. For example, Psalm 86:5. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. So we know our God is merciful. Psalm 103:13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then, of course, this whole idea of the character of God is picked up in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So if we're going to execute God's wisdom, it needs to have these characteristics as part of it. The decision needs to reflect these characteristics, and one of those characteristics is mercy. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Yeshua says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So I really think we need to make sure the character of God is factored into this argument. I would rather not assume that the prohibition applies to the innocent party when it is not stated. I would rather extend compassion to the innocent party since Yeshua is silent on this point. So that's where I come down on it. All right. Say again? A sacrament technically is something that that brings grace to you. That's a Roman Catholic concept. No, it doesn't do anything like that. Doesn't bring grace to you, forgiving grace.
Did it have any special standing in the theology?
Oh, yeah. Marriage is a very, very important institution. Okay, so but it doesn't provide you with any kind of saving grace or anything like that.
Well, you said that remarriage was permitted and assumed in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
For the innocent party only? Or
no, for both parties.
Both parties.
Both parties, yeah. Right. Okay, yes.
And I wanted to add, Bob, that put aside the word sacrament, but look at the root of the word. Like, even in Hebrew, every root has so many meanings. There's sacred in there. So marriage is sacred as unto God.
Yes, a marriage is sacred, but let's not use the term sacrament because that's a Roman Catholic term that means you get grace. Okay?
Covenant, right?
Huh? It's a covenant, yes. Yeah, it's a covenant relationship, yes. Yeah, two different things, so I don't like to use that term. All right, so that's a technicality. All right, back to section 176. Guess what? The disciples liked Hillel's position. You know, the typical male chauvinist pig position, right? A woman is always at fault, right? Yeshua was in Shammai's camp. Of course, right, yes. Matthew 19:10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." You know, I better not get into this if I can't get out of it. You know, if the boundaries are so narrow, you know, I better not do it. So that's their attitude. Yeshua goes on to say, verses 11 and 12, But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. So he realizes that in our flesh, we don't like this kind of a standard. And he goes on, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. A eunuch, of course, is a man not capable of marriage. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So the basic pattern for God's, the basic pattern for mankind in God's plan is marriage. And the only ones who can remain single are those who are given the gift of singleness, especially here in the church. It's explained in 1 Corinthians 7:7. It is a spiritual gift. Speaking of instruction about marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Again, he's speaking of marriage. He's single. Paul is single. However, each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. So there is a gift of celibacy or singleness, which Paul apparently had. And you know, there never seems to be a run on the gift of celibacy, does there? Is there? Okay, many believers do not seem content with the gift that they receive. And so many people chase after other gifts, you know? They don't chase after celibacy, do they? So page 64. Top of the page, you should be content with the gift that you receive from God, including the gift of celibacy, if that is the gift you have received. But only if you have that spiritual gift should you plan to remain single. Otherwise, you should be open to marriage. Now, there are other places in the Bible that speak about that, but that's all that's said here. Remember, we're studying the life of Messiah, not the doctrine of marriage. So let me close with a little review and summary of this issue. And it is a tough issue. So we start out with the Old Testament grounds for divorce. Two grounds, Deuteronomy 24, sexual indecency or incompatibility of some sort. That falls short of adultery, something less serious than that. And then in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, religious incompatibility. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Jewish men had married pagan wives. The pagan wives were not following the Lord. They were leading their children astray. They were religiously incompatible, and Ezra and Nehemiah allowed for divorce there. Now, both Old Testament grounds freed the parties for remarriage. Now remember, a biblical divorce, a proper divorce, a permitted divorce in the Old Testament was the severance of the marriage bond, and it freed the party for remarriage. Now in the New Testament, there are two permitted reasons for divorce, and they are very similar to the Old Testament. But let's keep it very clear here. The Old Testament grounds for divorce does not apply to us today because we live under the New Covenant. We don't live under the Mosaic Covenant. But remember, as we're studying the life of the Messiah, the Mosaic Covenant was in force in the first century. Yeshua is a Jew living under the Mosaic Covenant and fulfilling it perfectly. The Mosaic Law was in effect in his time. It was with Yeshua's death and resurrection that he instituted the New Covenant, and we live under the New Covenant today. So what are the New Covenant grounds for divorce? Bottom of page 64 now. Again, two of them. Number one, A, immorality or sexual incompatibility. Porneia. But remember, the word porneia does not categorically define what the offense is. So this means that each situation has to be reviewed very carefully and very compassionately. We cannot lay down some rigid regulations for this to make it easy. A lot of people try to do that. We'll just make it simple. But it's not a simple issue. Every issue, every instance needs to be looked at carefully. So that's the first grounds for divorce. Sexual incompatibility, immorality, something along those lines. The second grounds for divorce is in 1 Corinthians 7, which is religious incompatibility. And again, this is a mixed marriage between believers and unbelievers, just like very similar to under the in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So the point of 1 Corinthians is that if the unbeliever wants to stay married, you cannot divorce on those grounds. You need to stay married to the unbeliever. However, if the unbeliever wants a divorce, the Christian doesn't have to fight it, but you can grant it. Again, 1 Corinthians 7. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, page 65, top of the page. Now, in both of these cases, I personally feel that remarriage for the victim is permitted if reconciliation is not possible. So that's where I come down on it. Others feel that remarriage is absolutely not permitted for anybody. But no matter where you come down on it, reconciliation should always be foremost in our thinking. That's what God wants from a husband and wife. Reconciliation. Work it out. But if you can't do that for some reason or another, then I think it is permissible for the innocent party. Now, before I go on, two questions always come up, so I've always added those questions to my summary and closing. First question, this is on page 65. What if someone is divorced before becoming a Christian? Now, in that case, I would apply the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in the Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I would say you start fresh. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a very Jewish statement. It's a very strong statement. You are a new creation in the Messiah. The Greek word here for new creature is a very strong word. It does not refer to reformation. It doesn't mean that God has cleaned you up. You're the same person and he's washed you off and you go off, you know, same old person. This word means regeneration. It means a new birth. It means a brand new person, a new creation. So if you were divorced before becoming a Christian, you start fresh and you live by the biblical standards of behavior. Okay? That's my response to that.
Doesn't Paul also say if you're married, don't seek divorce? If you're single, don't seek to be married?
I think that's a different issue you're talking about there. Okay?
But as a new creature, though, wouldn't really that's different, okay?
All right, secondly, what's the second question that always comes up? What if I am divorced improperly and remarried after becoming a Christian? Well, I think there's two things you need to do. First of all, you need to apply the Christian's wash rag, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just need to go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, we blew it. I shouldn't have been divorced. I shouldn't have been remarried. I understand that now. Forgive me. You need to go to the Lord and receive his cleansing for the sin. But there's a second thing you need to do. You should then do everything possible to make your current marriage a God-honoring success. Okay? Make the current marriage a success. All right. Now remember, good men feel differently about this issue. What you need to do if you need to get into this issue is review the data very, very carefully and come to your own conclusions about it, okay? I'm just sharing with you my conclusions. All right, let's move on to page 66 at the top of the page, section 177. Very short section, example of little children in relation to the kingdom. And this is covered by three sections of scripture. And we'll read Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, which is the middle column in the middle of page 165. Hey, everybody there? And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he became indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. Very simple message in this paragraph. The means of entering the kingdom is childlike faith, childlike trust. And I like this illustration by Tissot. Here we have Jesus on the left, and he's got this little boy in his arms, and he's blessing him. And on the right, the disciples are properly humbled by the indignant Messiah. "Let the children come to me." "Yes, sir." "Okay." So I like that one. All righty. That brings us to an application chart on page 66, because we want to make some of these lessons more than just an intellectual exercise. So the theme I chose for this application was three lessons by Jesus, pretty simple theme. And of course, that was developed from the biblical material, the biblical application. Jesus is still instructing his disciples in preparation for the time that they will be without him. He's preparing them for the ministry they will have when he leaves. And he does this by giving the sign of Jonah in section 170 and 172. And some of Israel believe and some reject the sign. He also gave instruction on prayer in section 175, to be persistent and to be humble in prayer. And he gave instruction concerning divorce in section 176. So by personal application, the question I want you to ask is, what lesson is most meaningful to me? What is most meaningful to you? Perhaps Jesus is teaching you one of these lessons, or perhaps he's teaching you another lesson. So just take a moment to write down a one or two word statement about the lesson that Jesus is teaching you at the present time. What is he teaching you? He's always teaching us, constantly. What lesson is he teaching you? And then, of course, we want to move beyond the intellectual to practical action. And so we need to ask ourselves, what can you do to make that lesson a practical part of your life? So you might write down a sentence or two. How can I make this, how can I integrate this lesson into my character? What can I do? Well, maybe write down a sentence. Practical application. And again, like I always do, if somebody would like to share their personal application, their plan of action with us, that's fine. Again, no pressure, but if you want to do that, just slip up your hand. I'm sure it would be a blessing to the rest of us, but no pressure to do so. Okay, anybody? All righty. All right, let's move on now to lesson number 10. Whoop. Where is it here? There it is. All right. Session 53. We are in lesson 10, page 1. You see that? Everybody there? And you have your mini table of contents. We will continue the ministry of Christ in and around Perea in sections 178 through 184. And then in section 10, the formal presentation of the Messiah to Israel and the resulting conflict in starting in section 185 and turn to page 2 through section 195. We'll go that far in section 10 of your harmony. So that's where we're going. So let's pick it up on page 3, with section 178, Riches and the Kingdom. Riches and the Kingdom. We will not get through section 178 because we didn't get through it in the morning class. We'll get a little bit into it here, okay? All right, so this section deals with the very, very famous question of the rich young ruler. And in the Luke account, verse 18, we see that he is a ruler. Well, what does that mean? That means he is either a member of the Sanhedrin or perhaps a ruler of the synagogue. We're not sure exactly what his social standing in Israel was, other than it was higher than your average person. Now, he's going to ask a question about riches. And it's a very important question, especially in light of the Pharisaic teaching on riches. Basically, the Pharisaic teaching was this: if you are rich, you are receiving divine favor, and therefore, since God favors you, you're guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. Okay? So if you're rich, you got it made. God's on your side. That's basically the teaching. All right? Here we have it here in Kiddushim 4:14. Rabbi Meir says, a man should always teach his son a clean and easy trade. That's a nice goal. Teach me a clean and easy trade, Dad. But not only should you teach him a trade, but you should teach him to pray to him to whom belong riches and possessions. Teach him also to pray to God, because riches and possessions come from God. For there is no trade which does not involve poverty or wealth. Okay, no matter what you get involved in, you can be poor and you can be rich. There's no guarantee, right? No matter what you do, you can be a poor plumber or a rich plumber. You can be a poor financial manager or a rich financial manager, okay? There's no guarantees. For poverty does not come from one's trade, nor does wealth come from one's trade. But all is in accord with man's merit. Ah, if you merit it, you'll get it, okay? God will be on your side. See that? God will be on your side. Nedarim 64b, another comment regarding this. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, a man who is childless is accounted as dead. In other words, God's not blessing him if he doesn't have children to carry on his line. For it is written, give me children or else I am dead. That's a very liberal interpretation of that section of Scripture. And it was taught, four are accounted as dead. Four types of people are not receiving God's blessing. A poor man. There you are. A leper is definitely not receiving God's blessing. A horrible disease like that. A blind man doesn't receive God's blessing. And one who is childless. So you see, the poor were considered second-class citizens when it comes to God's blessing. So if you're rich, God's on your side. You're guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. But something's missing in this young rich ruler's life. Okay, verse 17. We'll pick it up in the Mark account, bottom of page 178. It's the center column, verse 17. And he, speaking of Yeshua, and he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And if you look at to the right there on verse 18, you see that it was a certain ruler. So this is the rich young ruler. Something's missing in his life. It's bothering him terribly. So he runs. He urgently comes to the Messiah because this question is very, very important to him. It's a question about eternal life. And he's on the right track because that's the best question. That's the most important question we can ask ourselves, right? Of course, right. You know, I just heard on the radio coming here today a little teaser that said, soon science will enable you to live to be 150. I think the guy started out by saying, do you want to live to 150? No. Soon science will make that possible. And I thought to myself, well, actually, no, I want to live for eternity.
But when he asks this question, how does he assume that Jesus is the only one that knows the answer?
Well, because he hasn't gotten an answer. As you'll see, it's a good lead-in. I paid him to say that. That's a good lead-in. The question's about eternal life. And he is not settled on this question at all, is he? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why? Well, the rabbinic view on eternal life is very contradictory. All right? And we will get into that next week. And you'll see why this young ruler is so confused and unsettled about his eternal security. All righty, so I'll cut it off right there. Actually, a minute and a half early. You know, that's a first. Question.
It's time for me to say something.
All right, you can say something. We got a minute and a half.
Do you know the description of the man who's a leper, a man who's poor, or childless, or all these factors in life, which could seem awfully pitiful, but isn't it ironic? What about the one who has the child, and the child dies and is taken away? He's more poor than the one who was poor without the child in the first place. Or what about the one that, the leper, who all of a sudden his life is turned around and he becomes healed and restored, how much happier? So it's all so relative.
Sure.
You know what? Think about the irony of the fact that you don't know what you have until it's taken away.
Sure, sure, yeah.
And a poor man may be happier because he doesn't have to worry about anyway. So it's also ironic.
Yeah, yeah. It's very unwise to lay out these legalistic standards for everything and run your life by it.
Because
we all have our joys and sorrows, and every one of our lives is like a snowflake. It's different.
So. When a man gets older and helps and he has a wife that has a child, this is the joy of his life. So you can see how much he appreciates
that
time and the value there is.
Okay.
But what about the one that...
Yeah. Yeah, you can't be legalistic about life. Exactly. Okay, well, let me pray. I'll let you guys go. Father, again, we want to just stop and thank you for your word. And Lord, we've had a very difficult lesson, the majority of this lesson being on a very tough subject, a very emotional subject. And I just ask if there's anyone in the class who is upset by the class or struggling with the issue of divorce and remarriage. I ask that you give them peace, that your Holy Spirit would assure them of your love for them and your love to guide and help them to grow and mature and be at peace with this issue and to be at peace with you and to walk with you. So, Lord, if there's any need in the room tonight, I just ask that you would meet it and help us to come to grips with this issue of divorce and remarriage as well, because 50% of the couples in the church and 50% of the couples in the world will encounter this problem personally. And we need to be able to deal with it in a loving, compassionate, and biblical manner. So, Lord, help us to struggle in this issue and come to a conclusion that brings glory to you and healing to the lives affected by divorce and by remarriage. So we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.